I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to join with me in turning to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. 2 Chronicles, the first chapter, and we're going to read this evening, beginning at verse 1 down to the 13th verse. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly resorted to it. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask his blessing. Lord, it is good to be back home. It is good to be with my church family. It is good, Lord, to gather in the middle of the week to sing our songs of praise to you together and to receive the good food, the nourishing food of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would now meet with us as we gather around your word in a way that is good for us. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and minds so that we are encouraged and we are built up and we are corrected and we are strengthened. Lord, you know our needs as we come in here tonight better than we even know them. For Lord, you know not only what we have been through this week and in the days of not so long gone by, but what we're going to be facing in the days that are coming. And so Lord, may you do your good work in your people this night. We pray for anyone who may be with us tonight or hearing my voice who doesn't know your son. And we ask, Lord, in your great mercy, that perhaps even this night someone would be brought to faith in Jesus as Lord. Lord, that is your work. And so we ask you for it and we will thank you for it. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we do. We thank you for your good work in us. We thank you for your faithful love toward us. We thank you for your patient working with us, and we ask your continued blessing upon us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, the last 2 weeks I have spent a lot of my time in association with graduations. 2 weeks ago I was in Los Angeles and taking part in the graduation ceremony at the Master's Seminary. This past weekend I was in Kansas City taking part in a graduation ceremony for the Expositors Seminary. And as you might imagine, in those two graduation ceremonies, there was a time when those who were graduating were charged. A time when someone preaching the Word of God sort of looks into the faces of those who are going forth to serve in leadership roles in the Lord's church. And with the Word of God, the person in very sobering words says to them, look, this is what it means to be in ministry. This is what it means to faithfully serve. This is the pathway that you must keep your feet on, that you must remain faithful to. And so these charges were delivered to the graduates, and they were reminded of what ministry was all about. Well, we have young men in training here. We have young men attending the Expositor Seminary that meets on our campus. We also have men who are in the midst of ministry training that aren't in the seminary. They just teach a Sunday school class, or they're involved in the men's discipleship group, or whatever the case may be, and they're learning ministry as they do ministry. We also have faithful ladies who are engaged in ministry one to another. And so all over this church, we are learning what it is to do ministry. We never stop learning that. And so as I think about what it means to be faithful in ministry, this passage came to my mind. It's one that the Lord used in my own life early on. Right after He saved me, I happened to be reading this passage and I noticed what Solomon asked for. And I thought to myself, well, if that's what Solomon asked for, I'm sure that's what I should ask for. Lord, would you grant wisdom? Would you grant knowledge? And so in thinking about this passage again, what I wanted to do tonight is just take some time with you to consider a leadership perspective that pleases God. A leadership perspective that pleases God. Doesn't really matter where you're leading. You may be leading in a parental role. You may be leading in the role of a husband. You may be leading in the role of a teacher. Doesn't really matter where you're leading. The question is, what kind of perspective in the heart and mind of a leader pleases God? Here we have a young man, Solomon, just beginning his reign. He's taking the throne of his father David, and he's just at the commencement of his reign. And God tests him. God comes to him with a very important question, and really what is an amazing question. And Solomon passes the test. He expresses from his heart a perspective that God is pleased with. We want to do that. We want to pay attention to what pleases God. We study the Scriptures to learn what pleases God, and then we want to walk in what pleases God. We're always striving to walk in that which would please the Lord. And so here we see a perspective in the heart of a leader that pleased God. That's the perspective we want to have. Where we begin tonight, though, is with the backdrop that provides the setting in which we learn about this perspective, the backdrop to the perspective that pleases God. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. And the first thing that we see is that this young man, Solomon, was already being blessed by God. Already his life was bearing the marks, the evidences that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was blessing him. We don't know for sure how old Solomon was as he began his reign, but most think him probably to be in his 20s, perhaps even in his early 20s. What we can know for certain from the words of David is that Solomon was young and he was inexperienced. In fact, this must have concerned David because he said it more than once. 1 Chronicles 22:5, for David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. He is aware of the youthfulness of his son and the inexperience of his son, and so he's making preparation for what his son must do. So here is this young man who's just taken the throne, and he is, as I said, already experiencing the blessing of God. You see God's sovereignty on display in Solomon's life. Verse 1, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon is in the role that he's in because it's God's choice. God is the one who has made him king. That's God's sovereignty on display. And God's presence is on display by virtue of Solomon's life and his reign. It says the Lord, his God, was with him. This speaks of the presence of God being manifested in the case of Solomon. So in Solomon's life, on display is the reality of God, the fact that God is, and that God is not absent. God is active. You look at Solomon's life, you look at the beginning of his reign, and already there were the marks, the evidences of the presence of God, the reality of God, the activity of God. This is something that was seen in his father before him. 1 Chronicles 11:9 says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." This is the kind of language the Bible uses to speak of the activity of God on display in someone's life. It was true with David, now it's true with Solomon. Which is to say that the power of God is on display in his life. It says, "The Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great." Now, the first statement in verse 1, where it says that he had established himself in his kingdom, that may sound like something Solomon did, but actually that's the sort of language used by the chronicler to say this is God overcoming obstacles. Solomon faced obstacles, things that from a human point of view would have represented dangers to his kingdom, and yet he was established. He was overcoming these things. And the reason why he was overcoming those obstacles was God was with him and God was making him exceedingly great. Again, this language was used of David, 1 Chronicles 17:7. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have," here it is, "have cut off all of your enemies before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth." And that's what God is doing for Solomon now. He is cutting off his enemies. He is establishing him in his kingdom. He is making him exceedingly great. So this is a young man who is already experiencing the blessings of God. The second thing we see is a backdrop to this heart that he's about to express. The second thing we see is a backdrop, not only God's blessing upon his life, but in Solomon's life, you already see the heart of a worshiper. This is so encouraging. He is to lead the nation according to the law of Moses. He is to lead the nation mindful of the covenant relationship that God has with his people, and especially mindful of the covenant relationship that God has had with his father. And so here he is early on at the very outset, and you see in Solomon the heart of a worshiper. Verse 2, "Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly resorted to it. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it." I want you to note that Solomon is the one who initiates all of this. So this speaks of a personal commitment on his part. This scene of worship that we're witnessing here, it's initiated by Solomon. Verse 2, "He spoke to all Israel, to the commanders," and on it goes. He's the one who initiated this. So this reflects a personal commitment on his part. It is a public commitment, verse 2, as he calls all of Israel to make their way to Gibeon. And this echoes how his father's reign had begun. 1 Chronicles 13:1, "David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.'" Right away, David sets this trajectory of worship as he takes his place as Israel's king. And here is Solomon at the outset of his reign, and he is calling the nation to worship. In fact, something very interesting as you read about these early days in Solomon's life is that over and over again, he is mirroring his father. And he is making requests of God in light of God's relationship to his father. And so he's very mindful of the Davidic covenant, and he's very mindful of God's relationship to his people. This is reflecting the heart of a worshiper. Gibeon, mentioned here, was one of the high places. It was a generic place of worship at this time, not necessarily associated with pagan gods, because this was the time before the temple existed in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 3:2 says, "The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord." And in fact, the chronicler here wants to make clear to us that this is legitimate on the part of Solomon. This is legitimate worship. The tent of meeting is there, he's careful to tell us. Even though the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, the tent of meeting is at Gibeon. And the bronze altar, you can read about the construction of that altar in Exodus 38, verses 1 and 2. The bronze altar is there. And at this time, this was a great high place in the life of Israel. This is a place for legitimate worship, 1 Kings 3:4. "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar." And so here you have a man blessed by God, even in his youthfulness, even in his inexperience, clearly, evidently blessed by God. And he has already demonstrated that his heart is in a good place because he personally and publicly is leading the nation in these acts of worship. The fact that 1,000 burnt offerings are offered speaks of reverence in his heart toward God. And it's in the midst of all of this that he then meets with a test. Verse 7, "In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask what I shall give you.'" Ask what I shall give you. We're told in 1 Kings 3 that this was by means of a dream. God comes to him in a dream and he says, "Ask what I shall give you." I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to love movies that had the genie in them, right? Somebody finds the bottle and out goes the cork and out comes the genie, and he gives the person how many wishes? 3. "Wish what you want and it will be my command," right? And our minds, our imaginations love that because we begin to think, what would I wish for? If I had 3 wishes, and of course the rule always was you can't wish for more wishes, can't wish for unlimited wishes, but what would I wish for? Because now set right before me is the opportunity of having anything that I could possibly want. Well, in the case of Solomon, this was no imagination. This is Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, who says in his word, "Is there anything too difficult for me? What is there that I can't do?" Now, Solomon, tell me what you want. Ask of me what you want, and I will give it to you. I wonder, why would the Lord design a test? Because you do note this. God is the one initiating this, right? He comes to Solomon at night. God's initiating this. So this question that actually serves like a foundation for the display of this perspective that pleases God, we're going to see in a moment. Why does God design the test for now? When he's already being blessed by God, when he's already demonstrating this heart of worship, why would the Lord bring the question to him now? You would think he would have done it before blessing him, before the heart of worship had been displayed. Why now? I think it's a good lesson for us, an important reminder. We are not just tested by difficult times. That's how we tend to think. We think, if I were to ask you, when are you greatly tested? When is your faith put to the test? Most of us would think, well, let me think about the times that I've known sorrow. Let me think about the times that I've known disappointment. Let me think about the times that I've known betrayal. Let me think about the times when it seemed like God wasn't blessing me. Let me think about the times when it seemed like my heart was wandering, when I wasn't displaying a heart of worship. That must have been the time when I was especially being tested, that my faith was being proven. But can I tell you, sometimes the greatest test you're going to face will not be in your times of greatest struggle from your vantage point, but it's going to be in the times, perhaps, of greatest blessing, greatest prosperity, when it seems you are living out a pattern of obedience. I mean, it seems that you're doing well. That may be the time when your faith is especially tested. Say, what do you mean? Well, listen, those may be the times when you are most tempted to pride. I mean, you begin to feel pretty good about yourself. You begin to feel like you're doing well. These may be the times when you're tempted to take credit to yourself, a credit that belongs only to God. God has done something. God is at work. God is blessing. God has established you. God has taken down your enemies. God is making your name exceedingly great. Well, you may be tempted to take that credit to yourself. Or these may be the times when you're tempted to coast. God has clearly been doing something. God is clearly doing something. So maybe we just rest in what God has already done. Maybe we just rest in what God seems to be doing right now. And we're not really urgent or diligent about the work that He has set before us in terms of our future. Or maybe we're tempted to take God's blessings for granted, tempted to take His mercies for granted. You know, we stood at one time astounded at what God was doing in our lives, and now all of a sudden that which once astounded us doesn't even move us. We hardly even notice it. We're hardly even aware of it. When is the last time, dear friend, let me ask you tonight, when is the last time you stood back in awe of what God was doing in your life? When's the last time you had a sense of being overwhelmed by God's mercy to you? His goodness, His kindness, His patience, His blessings. When's the last time you stood back and said, oh, how good God has been to me with a goodness that I do not deserve? You see, this, in fact, was a strategic time to ask Solomon this question. At a time when he's clearly being blessed, at a time when it all seems to be going his way, now what do you want, Solomon? Now what will you ask me for? This is the backdrop for this demonstration of a perspective that the Lord was pleased with in this leader, and He'll be pleased with in you and in me. So he's tested and he passes the test. Notice how he passes the test. Verse 8, and Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? What did Solomon just express to the Lord? Well, he expressed several things. First of all, he acknowledges God's past faithfulness. He says, you have shown, past tense, great and steadfast love, right? Covenant faithfulness to David, my father. And you have made me, past tense, king in his place. Lord, your faithfulness has preceded me. Your faithfulness has led me to where I am this night as you question me. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your love. Great is your mercy. Lord, I want you to know that I see just how faithful you have been. In other words, get this, Solomon sees his current position as just a part of a much larger narrative. You see, what God is doing has preceded him. And what God will do will follow him. And so before he expresses the fullness of what we're about to learn, at the very outset of it, what he's expressing is his understanding of his own smallness, as it were, of him just having this place in the part of a bigger thing that God has been doing and that God is doing. And I hope that that's your perspective of your life. I hope that you recognize how good and faithful and loving God has been to his people, and that includes you. And I hope and pray that you understand that your life, though it is valuable because God has set value on you, your life is small. It's just one small part of this grand painting that God is painting throughout the course of history. You're just one small part of it. But what a glorious thing that you're one small part of it. Solomon magnifies the faithfulness of God. But notice he also at the same time is magnifying and acknowledging the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. You see, he is saying in verse 8, you put my father David in his place. You put me in my place. You're sovereign, Lord. And by saying in verse 9, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, he is calling to mind and expressing to God the reality of the Davidic covenant. He is aware of the promises that God made to David regarding his throne, regarding his offspring, regarding his son. And he is now saying, Lord, I realize this is simply the outworking. It is the fulfillment of promises that you have made by your sovereign will in accordance with your sovereign decrees. I'm just a part of you fulfilling your plan for this world and what you're doing. He acknowledges God's sovereignty and he acknowledges God's promises. The Lord had said this to David, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And it's obvious as you study those words, you study the rest of the scriptures, that there's both a near and a far in those words. There is what God will do with David's son Solomon, but then there is what God is doing and going to do through David's greater son, the son to come, the Messiah. Only in the Messiah will David's throne be established forever. Forever. And so Solomon, when he's asked this question, he responds with the acknowledgement of God's faithfulness, God's promises, God's sovereignty. He makes reference to the Davidic covenant. He also makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Because he says in verse 9, O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me a king, get this, over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Where have you heard that at before? Genesis 13:16, the Lord speaking to Abraham said, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Solomon recognizes this is the outworking of promises that God has made in the ages past. And at the same time, he acknowledges something else. This is the second part of what he requests. God says, ask what you want. Lord, would you fulfill your promises to my father? But in terms of me specific, here's what I ask you for. Verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? He acknowledges what he needs. This means he had to acknowledge what he does not have. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. Can you think of one word that would capture what we see characterizing Solomon in that request? If you're asking the Lord, in light of his promises, in light of his sovereignty, in light of his purposes for you, if you're asking him for wisdom and knowledge, what one word captures Solomon's attitude here? It's the word humility. Humility. And dear ones, if you want to get to the root of what the Lord desires to see in the perspectives of those whom he will use to lead others, the answer is humility. A heart of humility. A heart that can acknowledge what it needs. A heart that can acknowledge what it doesn't have. And realize that his humility, you know, it wasn't just taken out of thin air. His humility being expressed here, obviously produced by God, but it's flowing from a young man who was listening to his father. I mean, he's simply really agreeing with the words of his father. 1 Chronicles 22:5, where David says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory, etc. Read that a moment ago. So his father had already said this about him. He's young. He's inexperienced. 1 Chronicles 29:1, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. Solomon is going to need this wisdom not only to lead the people in and out, which is to say to govern them. He's also going to need this wisdom in connection with his work of seeing the temple constructed. And he had heard his father and he understood that he had these needs. And so we meet with someone asking for wisdom who is really just by faith, right? Faith is all wrapped up in this. God's promises, God's covenants, God's faithfulness. This is a man walking in faith, and he's traveling a course of faith that was connected to an attentiveness to the words of his father. And in the midst of this, he's also acknowledging the enormity of the task. Who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? What is he saying? This is too big for me. Who can do this? I can't do it. That is the heart that pleases God in someone called to lead his people. Someone who does not say, I've got this. Someone who says, I could never have this. I'll never get this. Apart from the Lord granting me the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge that I need, I could never do this. Lord, if you are going to call me to this work, then you must supply what I need for this work. That's the heart that pleases God. That's the perspective that pleases God. Can I ask you, my friend, is that the heart you have for whatever work it is that God has assigned to you? You think about your role as a husband, do you say, I've got this? Or do you say, I would never get this? It's too great for me. Apart from you, God, raising your children, do you have this? You haven't raised them if you think you have this, right? So do you acknowledge, do you recognize, Lord, you must grant us wisdom and knowledge and skill if we're to do this in a way that really pleases you and glorifies you. I can't do this. And when you think about shepherding souls, you think about men and women who have immortal souls. They're going to live on in heaven or in hell. And God has given you, by His sovereign choice, has put you in a position where you can teach them the Word of God and pray for their souls and strive to live an example before their eyes. Do you realize it's too great for you? You can't do it apart from the living God giving you what you need to do it. Solomon understood this. And in the midst of all this, there's something else we cannot miss. He says, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern, here it is, this people of yours? They're not mine, Lord. They're yours. This nation belongs to you. These people belong to you. So that he's acknowledging not only his need, but his ultimate accountability and responsibility and culpability. At the end of the day, his ultimate accountability is certainly not to himself. At the end of the day, his ultimate accountability is not even to the people. At the end of the day, his accountability is to the God who owns these people. So he's blessed, and then he's tested, and then pouring out of him is this perspective that is humble, that is needy, that is dependent, that is responsible. Now notice that God is pleased with it. Verse 11, God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. Let's stop there. What does God's response to Solomon teach you? What do you see there? First of all, would you notice that God looks to the heart of a leader? He looks to the heart of a leader. The Lord says to him in verse 11, because this was in your heart. You want to please God with the responsibility, whatever it is that God has imparted to you. Can I say to you, the first thing you ought to pay attention to is not your actions. The first thing you ought to pay attention to is the condition of your heart. By God's grace, cultivate a heart that God would be pleased with. Cultivate a heart that God is pleased with. God looked to Solomon's heart. Second, would you notice that in connection with that, what's he looking at? He's looking at Solomon's ambitions. He's looking at Solomon's priorities. Isn't it interesting in verse 11 that the Lord lists what Solomon did not ask for? You have not asked possessions. You see, that could have been his ambition. And that those things could have been his priorities. But you didn't ask for that. You didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for honor. You didn't even ask for revenge or safety from a human point of view. You didn't ask for the lives of those who hate you. You didn't even ask to live for a long time. This is not what you asked for. Why is God giving expression to that? Why is the Spirit of God recording this for us? So that we would understand that what God is looking at in Solomon's life are his ambitions, his priorities, not just what he asked for, but what wasn't the most important thing in his life. I wonder, is the Lord pleased with your and my ambitions? Is he pleased with our priorities? Would the Lord be pleased not only with what we asked for, but what we didn't ask for, what we're not all caught up in and wrapped up in? Is the Lord pleased with us there? Do your priorities reflect a heart that is set on God? And then notice God does something else here. Not only does he look at his heart and the ambitions and the priorities that are in his heart, he also looks at the purposes that are in Solomon's heart. Let me say it to you this way. He's not just looking at what Solomon asks for. He's looking at why he asked for it. There's what we ask for, then there's why we ask for it. Verse 11, you have not asked for these things, right, including long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, here we go, that you may govern my people. That's why you asked for that, Solomon. Because what you're evidencing is what is most important to you is not you. If what was most important to you was you, you would have been asking for possessions and wealth and honor and long life and all your enemies put away. You see, that all relates to you. But instead, you have asked for something that doesn't relate to you so much as it relates to the responsibility that I have given you. You want to be faithful to what I've entrusted to you. That pleases me. That pleases me. In fact, dear ones, did you know that God can be pleased with your purposes even when you've misunderstood his plans? That it's possible for you and for me to ask for things that God will not ultimately grant because what we're asking for doesn't fit with what he's planned to do with us, and yet he would still be pleased with our motivations. He would still be pleased with the purposes that exist in our hearts for what we asked for. You say, can you show me that? Well, yeah, his father, David. 1 Kings 8:18, but the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. And that true story was passed on to Solomon. He understood that. He knew that. And so there was his father wanting to do something. The want to pleased God. The purpose pleased God. But it wasn't for David to do it. God looks to the heart. God looks to our ambitions. He looks to our priorities. And he looks to our purposes. And then what does he do here with Solomon? He underscores what is right in Solomon's perspective. God says, as it were, I want to underline now everything that you have said that I'm pleased with. He says, what have you asked for, Solomon? You've asked for wisdom and knowledge. That pleases me. You've asked for this so that you may govern my people. That pleases me. So that speaks of his understanding of his responsibility, accountability to God. God underscores the fact that he is indeed the owner of the people. You may govern my people. God underscores the fact that he is indeed sovereign over whom I have made you king. And so he affirms that Solomon needs wisdom and knowledge. He affirms this is how he's going to govern well. He affirms that the people are not Solomon's. He affirms that God himself has placed Solomon in this role. And after underlining all those things that he was pleased with in Solomon's perspective, then God pronounces his blessing. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like. He not only grants Solomon's request, he grants what Solomon did not request. And in so doing, he demonstrates that he is pleased to bless what pleases him. He is pleased to be generous, even beyond what we ask or think. We serve a generous God. We serve a God who loves us in a way that is abundant. And yet, He does this toward us in ways that are still completely sovereign. You see, we can say tonight, He loves every true believer in this room. He is generous toward every believer in this room. He delights in being abundant in His blessings toward every believer in this room, and yet He still has an individual plan and design for each one of us, and He doesn't deal with each of us exactly the same way. Which is why He's able to say to Solomon, I'm going to bless you in a way like nobody before you. I'm going to bless you in a way that no one will ever know after you. I'm going to do what I do toward you in a way that is singular, in a way that is designed just for your situation. This is God's right. Do you know that that's God's right? Do you sometimes look around and because God isn't dealing with you the way He's dealing with someone else, you begin to question His generosity towards you. You begin to question His love towards you. You begin to question His blessings towards you. Oh, listen, my friend, God is doing something in your life that is individualized. It's not a stranger to what He's doing in all of our lives. It's a part of what He's doing in all of our lives, and yet He's still dealing with each one of us in our own lane. And if we're wise, we will not doubt God's love for us and His generosity toward us just because He's dealing with us in our own lane. So we see the backdrop. We see the test. We see Solomon demonstrating a heart, a perspective that pleases God, one of humility and dependence and awareness of who God is and of His faithfulness and of His promises and of His purposes. And then we see God demonstrate that this really is what pleases God. And then we see Solomon as he sets out on this course. Verse 13, so Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. And so the only question left to be answered after that verse is, what would Solomon do with such blessing? What would Solomon do with such favor? What would he do in the aftermath of such grace? And that's the same question facing you and me. Has the Lord been good to us? Is He faithful to us? Is He loving toward us? Is He generous toward us? The question is, what are you doing with all of that? What's your perspective of it all? And what are you going to do in the aftermath of it all? Do we reverence the Lord? Is it possible to start out well and then find we're stumbling along the way? Is it possible to start out well and not finish well? Oh, the Lord has been good to you. Well, what are you going to do with it? Do you acknowledge His past faithfulness? Do you see that you're just a part of a larger narrative? Do you know what you don't know? Do you know what you need? Are you going to set your heart and life on worshiping God? Will you humble yourself? Will you ask God for wisdom and knowledge? Will you receive teaching? You know, one of the greatest things, I'm going to wrap it up here soon, but one of the greatest battles young men face in ministry is they're just unwilling to acknowledge what they don't know. In the desire to be the teacher, they stop being learners. And if we have the heart that God wants to produce in all of us, I don't care if you're 80 years old, you're a learner. The question is, do you see yourself that way? Are you a learner? And would your priorities and would your ambitions, would your perspectives be something that God would say, that pleases me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, that's our heart's desire. I trust that that is the desire found in the heart of every genuine child of yours in this room. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to you. And we thank you, Father, that you are at work in your people producing that which pleases you. So we ask you to produce in us the humility that we need, to produce in us the knowledge of what we don't know, a sense of our own smallness, of our own weakness and inadequacy, but a faith concerning your great power and all sufficiency for anything and everything that you would call us to be and do. So, Lord, teach us to be a people whose boast is you, whose answer for every need and every problem is you, a people who are learners sitting at your feet, ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to obey. Make much of yourself in this world through this church, through this people, listening to me tonight, I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.